wrote this paper when I was 18 years old in English 101 in college. Thank you. And this paper was on love, right? 18-year-old, think about it. Paper on love, as it related to some book we had read in English. I don't even honestly remember the book that we read, but I thought that this paper I wrote was the most wonderful analysis on love, true love, and how this book we had read didn't really understand what true love was, because I, as an 18-year-old, really knew what it meant. And to my chagrin, turns out that I'm not a literary genius. I actually got a C on that paper. It was very humbling. I don't remember the exact note written on the front of the page, but my professor, by the way, who was kind of like a reincarnation of Ernest Hemingway, I don't know if that gives you any imagery there, he wrote something like this on the front. He says, "You only focused on one aspect of love and didn't explore any further. Focus was too narrow." Right? Because as an 18-year-old, when you hear the word love, all you're thinking about is boys, right? Or girls, depending on if you're, you know. And so naturally, as an 18-year-old, I was pretty baffled by what he wrote, because I thought my understanding of love, you know, was all that there was. And it wasn't until, I remember this, getting married and then later having kids that I thought back on this and I was like, wow. My definition of love was very narrow. I had no idea the breadth and the depth and the width of true love. And so, whenever I was thinking about this week, we're getting ready to read 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I had read this chapter before I was 18. I knew this chapter, but I only saw it in the sense of romantic love. And so today, I hope that as we read together with this, what Paul has written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I pray that when we hear the word love, we wouldn't only think of romantic love. So the chapter we're getting ready to read has literally changed the world. It's redefined what love is and what it's perceived as. And if you'll remember from last week, at the chapter 12 ended with Paul talking about the most excellent way, because he's listed all these pretty amazing gifts, right? Knowledge, wisdom, mercy, speaking in different languages. And then he says at the very end, "But I will show you a more excellent way." And so Paul's getting ready to do a mic drop with the Corinthians about what they've been doing wrong. Even though they have all of these gifts of the Spirit, they're missing one crucial element. So let's read what Paul says he sees as the most excellent way. Verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship," in other words, to like severe discipline, "that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So Paul is using the same gifts that he just listed in chapter 12 and lifted up in chapter 12 as the things to pursue after, but he's putting them in comparison with love and saying, if you don't have love, these things, these great things, mean nothing. You don't gain anything. All speeches and sermons just become noise. All knowledge and faith fade away to nothing. And discipline or all the possessions you could amount in the world mean anything or don't mean anything. And for myself, as I was thinking through this list, if I were updating this list for like here and now, okay, what would be on that list? So here's my Americanized version of what Paul wrote just here at the first three verses. So if I have the most shared tweet on Twitter or the voice of Billy Graham, but do not have love, I'm only like a 3-year-old banging pots and pans. If I had the intelligence of Einstein or the determination of Simone Biles, you guys know her, the national gymnast, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I sold my car, sold my house, and my iPhone so that I could build a homeless shelter, but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, love is to hold the primary place in any endeavor that we undertake. But if our view of love is too narrow, then we're going to miss the fullness of what Paul is saying here, that love isn't only about romantic love, but rather love is the foundation of who we are in Christians. I thought of this analogy that if we only think of love as like a romantic type of love, then it's like only focusing on one color of the rainbow. Okay, so if we only have red, well, to let that represent romantic love, then we're missing out on the red, orange, yellow, blue, green, right? We're missing out on maternal and paternal love, parental love. We're missing out on brotherly, sisterly love. We're missing out on the word that's actually used in 1 Corinthians, agape, which is a God love for humanity. And so I also like to note that John Wesley, because of this reason of us Christians to sometimes take love and just think of the romantic with it, he liked to put a modifier on it. And instead of just saying love, he would say holy love. Doesn't that kind of move it to the place where it's supposed to be? Holy love. Because he said that the word love had become so debased in his time. You know, I love a hamburger, right? We can understand that. But for John Wesley, what this chapter was talking about, what I truly believe it's talking about, is holy love. And so Paul first establishes, and I'm going to use a lot of P words to help us to remember some things today, the primacy of love, the primary place of love. That's what he's doing in these first three places, that love is over and above everything else. And what's so amazing is that we think of Christian love as like an ordinary gift that all Christians are supposed to have, right? It's one of the most ordinary gifts. In other words, one of the most common gifts, but it's also the most extraordinary gift that we should be pursuing. And it comes before everything else. So what is this love supposed to look and be like? What are the red, orange, yellow, blue, green parts of love? Okay. So Paul moves from the primacy of love, the primary part of love, to the personification of love. What's it look like to live out of love? Okay. So the personification of love, this is what true love looks like, not from an 18-year-old's perspective. Okay. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Notice that it sometimes does get angry, okay? But not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Ooh. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, wherever it may be found, right? It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I think we could spend our whole lifetime in those verses right there. And I've had teachers in the past say, first go and put God's name in these verses, where the word love is, because God is love, right? God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. You can see he meets every single element of these verses. But then these same pastors that I've heard, they ask us to put our own names in the place of love. Naomi is patient. Naomi is kind. Naomi always protects, always perseveres. Is that true of me? You know, no, not always, right? That God fulfills all of this and more, but that we fall short of this. But that's the good news of the gospel. right? That he wants to restore us through Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But that this is our model. This is our goal as Christians, to love like God loves. And so this is the personification of love. And because love never fails, right? Because love never fails, we can rest in knowing that God's not going to give up on us, which is awesome. And in fact, you'll notice most of these personifications are inner attributes. It doesn't say love goes out and buys roses for people, okay? It's not like physically talking about the actual actions. It's talking about an inward posture, an inward way of being that impacts all of our outward actions. So it's not like we're loving sometimes. Our goal is to be loving all the time. And it's inside where all this begins. So as I was internalizing this and really trying to think through what these verses mean, I realized, you know what? Love inherently costs us something. Think about that. Love costs us something as humans. Love costs us all the parts of ourselves that we need to lose. It costs us our impatience and our rudeness and our selfishness. That if we're going to grow in love, we've got to let go of those things. Rudeness, impatience, selfishness, hate, unrighteous anger. Because those things no longer define us. Do you remember how Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it." We have to lose this fleshly life. We got to lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. That's Matthew 16:25. That whenever we start to lose that, we're born again, right? In the spirit. And like I said, it's an inward thing. But the cost of growing more in love and godliness is losing those things that God says are sin. I had a list of them: selfishness, rudeness, unrighteous anger, lust, rebelliousness. To allow God to take them away. So love costs us something. But guess what? Love also cost God something, didn't it? I would say even more than it cost us. To give up his son, Jesus, so that we could live. And what's great about this is whenever God does take these things away, we get to realize that, you know what? I don't have to feel this way or reason this way whenever somebody comes against me, or I don't have to react in anger when somebody takes advantage of me, that I get to choose love, which is a beautiful thing. And once we consider the cost and decide that God is worth it, that, you know what? The cost is worth it. We want to be in relationship with God. That it changes our whole perspective on every interaction that we have with each other through the day. So we might have to lose our desire to be right, right? Anybody have a desire to be right? I did. That was me. So that we can live into the fact that love does not boast, right? We might have to lose our complaints so that we can rejoice in the truth. We might have to stop waiting for the other person to change and instead work with God to change us. And the changes that he is making are taking us to somewhere. He's taking us to completion, to what I will call today perfection. That's actually the Greek word is translated completion or perfection. It means the same thing. So the primacy of love, the personification of love, and the perfection of love. So let's see how Paul unpacks this perfection of love as compared to all other things. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, see that completeness, that perfection comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. That when completion, when perfection comes, we'll see God face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In other words, God already knows us completely and wholly and perfectly. And that's where God is taking us, to know him completely and perfectly and holy. So Paul is saying here that God means he's going to finish what he started in us. There's another verse that talks about that, that the good that God has started in us, he will bring to completion, to perfection. And so we can only see a part of the work that he's implemented, right? But soon we'll get to see the full work. And so like me, whenever I was an 18-year-old writing my paper on love, right, I could only understand it from a romantic perspective. I only knew, because romantic love is still love, right? It's not like I missed the mark on that. It's still love. But I was a child, right? I reasoned like a child. But when I became a woman, I put the ideas of childhood behind me because I understood love is so much more full than simply romantic love. And I was thinking about it. I know becoming a parent was one of those things where I started to realize just how God loves like a father and how he wants us to love each other as brothers and sisters. And as we consider these spiritual gifts, which are meant to help build each other up, that they are wonderful and God-given, but they will no longer be required. That's what Paul said, isn't it? Prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away, that no mysteries will remain in light of God when we're in full communion with him. Which brings us to Paul's closing statement, the permanence of love. And I love this last statement because it's so simple, but it has a lot of heft in it. So verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And I love how one commentator put it. He said, Paul elevates love as the overarching principle, but also the foundation, right, that gives spiritual gifts their value, that should govern their exercise, and that will outlast them in the end. That the most excellent way isn't about who has the greatest gifts, gifts that will pass away, but rather faith, hope, and love that will remain. But why is love the greatest? Love is the greatest because in heaven we won't need faith or hope. Remember that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we're in heaven, we're going to see it. And that Christian hope, we won't have to have it any longer because our hopes will be fully realized. But love will always remain. And so these ordinary attributes of the Christian life, right? A Christian is supposed to have faith and hope and love. These are actually the most extraordinary gifts. That if we have to be careful because we can get caught up in the emotionalism. And emotions aren't bad, don't get me wrong. But whenever we take it to a place where the gift is more of the focus and who has this great gift, you might have even in Christian circles, you will hear people say, that person has such a gift, you know, and they almost have like a little flock of people that follows them around, you know, that they become almost the object of worship rather than God himself. And I was thinking through examples of this, I was like, you know what this is like? This is like When I had to go on a speaking engagement recently up in Tennessee for a youth rally, so I was going to be speaking that night to this group of teenagers, and we were standing in line at a Starbucks. And this is how ordinary this could be, right? The love of God breaking through into the ordinary. I was standing in line at Starbucks with my mom and my sister ordering, and there was this lady in front of us, and she had the most beautiful hair. Like, I just loved her haircut, the way it looked. And at one moment, we made eye contact, and I don't know if it's because I was staring at her. That's possibly it. But anyway, she looked at me, and I was like, "Your hair is just so pretty. I just keep looking at it. I just had to tell you how pretty it was." And her eyes immediately got a little teary, and she said, "Can I tell you something?" And I was like, "I don't even know what's coming right." Like, "Sure, yeah, love, tell me something." And she said, "I was diagnosed with breast cancer in May, and I've been going through radiation and chemo. And do you know, God was good enough to let me keep my hair. That's how much He loves us." And she says, "I know He doesn't do that for everybody. I know He doesn't. But whenever we look for those things that He does do for each of us, it's amazing the love that He shows us. Even in our suffering, even in our weakness." And she was preaching to me, right? Like there in the Starbucks line. And I was like, this is love breaking through. This is somebody who understands that there aren't any boundaries between her sitting in a pew on Sunday morning and her out walking about her everyday life and sharing the love of Jesus. She had no idea that I'm a pastor or that I was going to preach at a youth rally. She just knew she wanted to share with somebody how awesome God is and how His love changes people today. And so I hope that as we read these verses, they're very poetic and very high sounding whenever we read them all together. But I hope we realize that Paul did that so we could have the goal, the standard to look to that's actually supposed to change the way that we interact with people these days, like here and the now. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, I really like this personification list because what it does is whenever we start sticking our names in there and we kind of get to one of them where we're like, "Ooh, I cannot say that is true for me. Or would my spouse say that is true for me? Or would my children say that is true for me?" Wherever you stick, that's the Holy Spirit with some conviction. Being like, we got some work to do here. And I want to encourage you today, don't ignore the work. Because it's amazing how God, whenever you step into those little things that He works on, wants to work on your heart with, how it will change the people that you interact with, even at a Starbucks line, drive-through line, right? And not drive-through, walk-through line. And that these seemingly ordinary attributes are what show the kingdom of heaven here and now. That the kingdom of heaven is turned on its head from the world's ideas, right? The world has its own ideas about love and what it is and what it isn't. But the kingdom of heaven turns all those almost upside down. It's a kingdom where a king serves his subjects. Where the greater the evil that is done, the more good swells up. Right? Do you remember me talking about that a few weeks ago, where whenever Jesus' cousin was beheaded unjustly, what did he do? Did he get revenge and take revenge? No, he went out and fed 5,000 people. And that we need to be a people who think like that, not in revenge mode. This is a kingdom where despair can't find a resting place because hope finds it every time. Which means that we reach out to people who we haven't heard from in a while or who God brings to mind. That this is a kingdom where people never give up, even in the face of overwhelming odds. I remember the story we heard from a missionary. I can't remember the particular country in Africa where he was working, but he was specifically talking about one area. high Muslim concentration, and within the Muslim concentration, there was also a group, a gang, okay, that would essentially go around collecting, extorting money from business owners, and if you did not give money, they wouldn't just kill you. They'd kill your whole family and anybody associated with you. It was a very rough area. And I still remember, though, this missionary saying, we can't bow down to the fear. We can't bow down to the fear, or the evil will just keep winning. And he was essentially saying that the greater evil they do, the more good we have to do in numbers they can't even imagine. That the more people we have going out and doing good things and good works and good acts, they're literally going to wear out. Okay? There aren't enough members in that gang doing these horrible things, which go against the image of God inside of them, to overcome us. I mean, he was on fire. You could tell this was a man who had stared death in the eye and been like, I'm not scared of you. Because Jesus beat you, and he lives in me. And that whenever we are leaders who love people, that we have that mentality of go forth and die. You know what? I don't care if these people don't like me. I'm still gonna serve the poor. Right here in Wilkes County, you guys know what's going on, right? Have you read the newspapers? So I think I mentioned that we had an argument over the homeless shelter a few weeks back, right? Where they were trying to purchase a piece of land, but some people spoke out against it, and that purchase of land was denied. And now, because of all this that's going on in the county, the owner of the current property has decided to kick the homeless shelter out. So, as of October 1st, we're unsure in Wilkes County as to whether or not we'll have a homeless shelter. This stuff still impacts us today. And it's hard to speak up in the face of people's fears, isn't it? Whenever everybody else is making a rational, logical argument for why there shouldn't be a homeless shelter somewhere, you know what? That makes sense. But we are a people who are not self-seeking. We are a people who serve others, right? That this can still impact us if we're letting it be personified, be put to life through our bodies. And so, no spiritual gift is stronger than love. No plan of the devil, no human conspiracy will outlast love. So our foundational truth for today is, oh, yes, I have to go a ways to find it. Holy love is the essence of who we are in Christ. I like to think about this whenever I'm, discerning through hard circumstances, or, there are some difficult matters when it comes to how to love someone well, no matter who they are. But whenever I remember that holy love is the essence of who we are in Christ, it helps me not only know the launching point, but also where I'm supposed to land, right? That there might be different ways to get there with whatever gifts need to be employed or with whatever decisions need to be made, but that's where it's supposed to launch and where it's supposed to land. Holy love. All the way around, even if it costs me something, right? So let's pray. Father, when we read these verses and think about who you are, your character, the way, Father, your spirit is so much more eternal. So much more sacrificing, so much more loving in ways, Father, that we can't even comprehend. In fact, Father, whenever we think about it, we feel probably like we're taking advantage of you. But Father, you already know what is coming. You already know the cost. And you enter it willingly for us. And so, Father, today as we read these verses, I pray that you would make them real in our lives and in one way this week, Father, just one way. So that, Father, we can grow in love as a people. So that when people see us out and about as a church, Father, that they would know they've been walking in a different kingdom. Just by being in the sphere of our influence. And Father, I love that in this, that you're not asking us to change our personalities, but you are asking us to submit ourselves to your teaching and your discipline, and Father, your grace, so that we can live out of a place, Father, that's at home with you, wherever we are, wherever we go. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the way that you show us these things in ways that we can understand. And we thank you for your servants who've been faithful. We pray for your church in the world, Father, that the church would be growing in love and faithfulness. And for all those hard and dark places, Father, where it just seems like love is never going to win, I pray we wouldn't give up because you're not going to give up. We love you, Father. We praise you. And it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And I was just thinking of how holy love has really impacted our fellowship here, not only through Amanda and Kyle, who made a sacrifice to drive from Lenore every single time that they come up. And Amanda works in Hickory, so oftentimes she would drive from Lenore to here on Sunday mornings and then go to Hickory for work. And so that's a sacrifice that they were giving. That's a loving sacrifice. And I just pray we would be a people who are okay with sacrifice because we follow a Christ who sacrifices. And it's all out of love that he does that. I love you guys. I'm praying for you, and I'll see you next week.